Mark chapter 8. Start reading in verse 31. You remember that last time we looked at the passage where Jesus had gathered his disciples together and he asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And we talked about how that there are all kind of different opinions about Jesus Christ, just as there are today. And then Jesus got to the crux of the matter and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, by the blessing and the grace of God, answered correctly the belief that he and the other disciples that had that, "Lord, you're the Christ," and Matthew adds, "the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're our King, our Savior. You're the one that God would send into the world." But this morning we want to talk about is the very same setting here, I believe, that we want to talk about following a suffering Messiah. Following a suffering Messiah. Because at this time, Jesus first began to teach them that he would suffer. Now, the Old Testament prophecies were there in abundance, like Isaiah 53. We read that one last week. The sufferings of the Messiah were clearly and very, very graphically taught in the Old Testament. But yet, in their weak minds, like we have so often, in their clouded minds, they still didn't get it. They wanted a Messiah who would be strong physically, who would be strong militarily. And so, let me quit talking and we'll read the text this morning. Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his angels with the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Again, this is the first time that Jesus began to teach them about his sufferings. They believed that he was the Messiah. And they liked the part about the Messiah being a king. That sounded good. Messiah is a king. We like that. There are passages in the Old Testament talk about how his kingdom will trounce all the other kingdoms. And they said, that's great. Because here we have this Roman yoke around us. The Roman government has inhabited Palestine for some time. And Pontius Pilate, he was the governor of Judea. And the Jews, and understandably so, they wanted their land back, the land that God had given them. They wanted the promised land back. They didn't like being in bondage, as you and I wouldn't either. Just as God had delivered them from Pharaoh's bondage, though, they wanted to be delivered from Rome's bondage as well. And so the thought among many of them, and probably even among Peter and some of them, was that's the kind of Messiah we're looking for. Now, they had a spiritual understanding of him as well, don't get me wrong. They loved Christ, they believed in him, they looked at him as their deliverer, as their savior, but they still had some understanding that needed to be tweaked. The disciples were in a process of learning and of growing and of things being revealed unto them. And many things they didn't even understand fully until after that Christ was already ascended, the Spirit came and opened up their understanding. But they didn't like this part about how they said the Son of Man, this Messiah you believe in, he has to suffer. He must suffer many things. He'll be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests. These are the rulers. These are the elites. These are the elites in Jewish society. He'll be rejected of them. And he'll be killed. Now, how would you like it to follow a king who says, "Hey, I'm about to die. Follow me"? If you're part of an uprising, if you're part of a rebel group, a liberty group says, "I'm about to be killed. Follow me to my death." How many takers would someone like that have? And that's the way Peter and them saw it. And so Peter begins to take Christ. It says that he took him and began to rebuke him. In Matthew it says, Peter said to him, "Lord, far be it from thee. This is not going to happen to you. This is not fitting." Now, we need to understand, we need to not be too hard on Peter. He was wrong. He was totally wrong. But he was sincere. He believed in Messiah. But he began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? We probably do that sometimes in our own minds too. We said, Lord, shouldn't be this way. But Peter, his understanding was twisted. And he said, Lord, far be it from me. This is not going to happen to you. This is not fitting. You're the Messiah. You're the King. Don't talk about this stuff about suffering and dying. We're looking for victory. We're looking for triumph. We're looking for the establishment of the kingdom of God. Didn't John the Baptist preach the kingdom of God is at hand? Didn't you preach that? Well, that's what we want, this physical, natural, military, powerful kingdom like David had. So, Lord, don't talk about suffering. That's not for you. See, Peter had the fault. Well, let me just look at how Jesus responded to Peter. Jesus oftentimes was very gentle and meek with his disciples, wasn't he? We love that about Christ, how that even in the midst of their many, many failures, their many weaknesses and understanding like you and I often have, we take comfort in the fact that Christ is a patient teacher, don't we? But there was nothing gentle about this response. And we'll see why in a moment, I believe. There's nothing soft about this response. Nothing sinful about it. It was totally holy, but it wasn't soft. It wasn't gentle. It was a stern, sharp rebuke. Look at what he says. But when he had turned about and looked at his disciples so they could all hear what he was going to say to Peter, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, Jesus here is not saying that Peter was Satan incarnate. He was probably saying that Peter was unknowingly under the influence of Satan, like you and I can often be with temptations. But furthermore, Peter, without realizing it, was giving him the same kind of temptation that Satan gave him in the wilderness. Remember what one of the Satan's temptations was? Jesus, here you are hungry. Here you are weak. Here you are all alone. You have just a ragtag band of followers. You're not some great outward figure at that point. He was just beginning his public ministry. And one of Satan's temptations was, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Look at all this. You can rule. You won't have to suffer. You won't have to fast anymore. You'll have all of the kingdoms of the world. You have all the fame, all the glory, if you'll just bow down and worship me. And of course, Christ said, get out of here. Because what Satan was trying to do was trying to interfere with the mission of Jesus Christ. And Peter, without realizing it, was doing the same, offering the same temptation. You see, Jesus, it says, he must suffer. There was no two plans when Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world to suffer for our sins. He came as a king, as a prophet, all those things we saw last time. But he came as a suffering Messiah. He must suffer. He had to suffer. Why? Because of our sins. He didn't come on a mission to get worldly glory. He didn't come on a mission to... You know, he came as a poor man. He came in poverty. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Satan said, give all that up so you can rule. But Jesus knew that the path to his glory was a path of suffering. The path to his glory was a path of pain and of difficulty. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12? It exhorts us to lay aside the weights and the sins that easily beset us and run with patience our race. It says, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame and is now set down on the right hand of God. You see, at first, he didn't come and have all the glory at first. He came in suffering. He came in difficulty. He had to endure a cross. He had to endure shame, all with the view for the joy set before him, with the prospect that he would have glory one day. And that's the same for you and I. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have to suffer now. We have to walk through this dark world of sin and hard and of tribulation and difficulty now with our eyes fixed on face to face with Christ our Savior, right as we sang. That hope encourages us to keep going. It encourages us to keep persevering, to keep progressing, to keep being faithful to God, even in the midst of the pain. The cross, the shame, the difficulty, the suffering comes first, then the glory. But Peter, without realizing it, was trying to say, no, that's not for you. And Jesus said, yes, it is for me. It must be that the Son of Man suffer. It was prophesied throughout all the Old Testament. The Scripture says that God had planned it out this way. It's called Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He had to suffer, following a suffering Messiah. But Jesus gives us a little insight into Peter's heart here. And what was the root of Peter's problem? He said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Savor. The idea of something you like, something you taste. What do you have a savor? What do you have a taste for? Good food, right? You have an affection. It's the word of affection or your mind, what your mind is inclined toward, what your affections are. And Jesus said, Peter, right now, when you offer me, when you're presenting this, you're rebuking me, you're savoring the things that be of men. You're looking for a carnal kingdom. You're looking for something here and now. You don't want suffering. You don't want difficulty. You don't want a suffering Savior. You want a Savior. You want a King that will give you a spot of greatness. You know, one time the disciples, later on in Mark, they had an argument. They were arguing about what? About who was going to be the greatest. They were savoring the things that were of men. They're saying, I want the top spot. I think it was James and John's mother that came to Jesus saying, Lord, would you just work it out that in your kingdom, my boys can sit one on your right hand and one on your left. All of it what? An eye to carnal things, to the things of the world, to the things of the flesh. It'll be a proud position. My sons will have a position of honor. Oh, she loved her sons. But she was savoring the things that were of men, the things of the flesh. But he said, you're not savoring right now the things that are of God. The things that are of God, that it's hard, but suffering must happen. This is for the glory of God. This is for the salvation of His people. Let me ask you today, what are you and I savoring? Do we savor God's glory above all else? Do we want God to be magnified? We sang that song, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe poverty, maybe shame, maybe difficulty. But I love the sentiment of that song. As long as I have Him, as long as I'm covered with the blood, as long as I know who holds tomorrow, I'm okay in the long run. What do we savor? What's the desire of our heart? Peter right now was savoring, he was tasting, he was having an affection for, he was having a mind for the things of the flesh rather than the glory of God. What do we savor? So he says, you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And then Jesus, we come really to the apex of this passage. Jesus having this discussion with Peter, Peter said, we don't want a suffering Messiah, we don't want that. And Jesus rebukes him. And then it says in verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, he gets all the crowd together, and he tells them what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? What does it mean? We probably all of us here, most of us here today, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. What does that mean to us to be a follower, to be a disciple of Jesus? That's an important question, isn't it? Probably a lot of things could be said. We go to a lot of places in the Bible, look at different things. But Jesus gives us a clear, concise statement, openly for the crowd. And you know what? Frankly, this kind of talking of Jesus, it weeded out the crowds, didn't it? One time in John 6, the people said, what you're saying is too hard. And it says, many said, we've had enough. We enjoyed following Him for a while. Those loaves and fishes, the free food was good. The miracles were good. But now He's talking about what's required of us. He's talking about what was demanded of us. We're out of here. This is too hard. You know, Paul told Timothy, he said, listen, in the last days, people will depart looking for teachers that will teach them what they want to hear. Looking for teachers who will say, this is, you know, give me what I want. This kind of teaching weeded out the crowd. People might, you know, today people might who were those people who are trying to build businesses and win people, you know, what's the deal? The Dale Carnegie, whatever, the win friends and influence people, all this. A salesman, they said, Jesus, this is really bad sales techniques. This is really bad PR. This is not how you get a crowd. But aren't so many churches today, it's all about just getting a crowd. Oh, we want a crowd. We want God's people to follow Him. But, you know, Jesus wasn't about that. He would gather His people in. He would teach them truth. But if it meant weeding out the crowd, He would teach truth because that's all that He cared about was truth, was the glory of His Father. What does it mean to you and me to follow Jesus Christ? You know, so often, and I throw my own self honestly into this category, so often, in my mind, I want following Jesus to be pretty comfortable and pretty easy. I want all the perks, I want all the benefits, I want all the blessings. But as far as the giving, as far as the sacrifice, the potential pain, following a suffering Messiah, not sure that my heart wants that all the time. Too often we want low-cost Christianity. Low-cost, discount. Where it costs me, it requires of me as little as possible. The lowest common denominator. What do I have to do? What's the minimum I have to do to get by and still be in the family, still be in the faith, still, you know, have the spot? What's the least I can do? You know, Jesus, He didn't have a spot for that. He didn't have a footnote for that category. He gave out His sweeping demands of what it means to be a follower of Him. And it's kind of hard. But let me ask you this, though. It's challenging. Frankly, he requires everything of us. Everything. But you know what? For God's people who are called by His grace, there's something in their soul that is drawn to Jesus Christ. They want to follow the Master. The shepherd's call, the shepherd's voice, they know. And there's something in their heart that desires to follow the Savior. In fact, Jesus said that in John 10. He said, "My sheep, they hear My voice. And I know them, and they follow Me." Many people are calling, the strangers are calling, but My sheep, they hear My voice. I know them, they follow Me. So with all that being said, what did Jesus say to the crowd? He called all the people unto Him, verse 34, with His disciples also. He said unto them, "Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Let's look at this. Whosoever will come after Me. You want to be My follower? You want to be a Christian? You want to be a follower of the Master? You want to be in the group that follows Jesus? Whosoever will come after Me. And it is a matter of a choice that we make. Now, don't get me wrong. If we have a will, it's because God has given us a will. It's not the false teaching that Jesus gives an invitation that He wants everybody to come, and finally the final analysis is it's up to me. If I had the will, if I exercised my will, that was the final decision. If you have a will to follow Jesus Christ, it's because God has moved upon your soul in grace, has taken a hard, sinful heart out, and put a new heart in that desires to serve Him. What made the difference in Paul's life? Did he wake up one day and say, "You know, I think I want to follow Jesus today"? No, he was on a mad course of sin. And Jesus Christ intervened and changed his heart, changed his will to where he desired. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" His first prayer. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so, but nevertheless, when the Lord does work in our hearts, there's a choice that we make. I want to follow Jesus. There's a resolve in our soul. Whosoever will come after Me. So he says, here's what it means to be a follower of Me. Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself. That hurts right off the bat, doesn't it? Deny himself. Because by nature, and I think this is not an overstatement, probably most, if not all sin is rooted back to what? It's to selfishness. That's what we are. We're self-bound creatures. And we won't go into all that and explain it, but I think that's a very true statement. Let him deny himself. That's the first thing Jesus says, deny himself. Well, what does it mean to deny ourselves? We can say many things. First of all, I think we have to include the fact that we deny any dependence on our own self-merit or self-righteousness. Paul had to learn that lesson, didn't he? Before the Lord quickened Paul, Paul was all about his self-righteousness, his self-produced righteousness. And Paul kept that law. And he did lots of good stuff, and he was zealous, and he was very proud, and he depended upon his own works to get him favor with God. He depended upon his own man-made righteousness to get favor with God. But you know what Paul said in Philippians 3, we won't turn there, he said, "I count all of that but loss. All my past accomplishments, all my accomplishments in the Pharisees' religion, all my good deeds, the long track record of all my accomplishments in trying to work my way into God's favor, I throw it all out because I want the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one that really merits something." And it's amazing. We, by nature, defend ourselves, don't we? I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. Compared with X, Y, and Z, I stand above. I'm a good husband. I'm a good person. I'm a moral individual. There's a lot of riffraff in the community, but my home and our lives, we are not riffraff. We are the cream of the crop. We're above the bad crowd. What we ought to be. You know, we ought to be. But you know what? You know what? If that's what we're depending on, if that's what we're trusting in, if we're proud of that, if we pat ourselves on the back and say, "Look at us. I'm glad I'm not like all the other folks over there. There's a measure in which we do are thankful that God brought us out of sin. But if that's what we're trusting in, if that's what we're depending on, if that's what our glorying is in, we've got a problem. He said, let him deny himself, deny his own works, deny his own merits, deny his own pride, and depend only upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful? What good news the gospel is, that we don't depend upon our own works, that we don't trust him, we don't try to get up an account of as much goodness as we can and say, now, Lord, here it is. Because it would fall so short, so miserably short. But yet we look and we trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we deny ourselves in that way, but also we deny ourselves in a self-focused life. Deny ourselves in a self-focused life. You know, that's hard. That takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we all, deep down, would like to be the captain of our own ship, wouldn't we? We want to be in the driver's seat. In our lives, we would like to make the final decision and how we're going to live and what we're going to do. Most people in our world today, we don't really like to be told what to do. We want to do what we want to do. That's part of our sinful nature. We want to be the boss. We want to be in the driver's seat. We want to do what seems good in our sight. There's a time in the Judges, the Old Testament book of Judges, and the thing that said over and over again about that time period was this. It says, and there was no king in Israel in those days, and the people did that which was right in their own eyes. They did that which was right in their own eyes. That's someone who's saying, I live how I want to live. If something sounds good to me, I'll take it. If it doesn't, I'll reject it. I don't care who's saying it. I'll do right in my own sight. I'll be the ultimate judge. I'll be the ultimate authority. But to follow Jesus Christ, you can't do that. To follow Christ, we deny ourselves. We say, I'm not the boss. I'm not the Lord of my life. I'm not the master of my life. I'm the subject. I'm the servant. He's the master. He's the Lord. And I count it an honor to be his subject. Let him deny himself. In other words, I'm not living on my own agenda. I'm on his agenda. He calls the shots. He tells me where to go. He tells me how to live. Let him deny himself. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Deny our own ways. Deny our own will. And to follow him because he is the master. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does he mean, take up his cross? And this really, to me, they go together with denying our own self, with denying ourselves. We deny also, in following Jesus Christ, we deny our sinful nature. And that's part of the cross, taking up our cross. The cross speaking of crucifixion, the cross speaking of putting something to death. And we all know that when God works in our hearts and gives us a heart to serve him, what do we still have? We still have the old sinful nature, don't we? We still have sinful desires. We still have sinful temptation. We still have that drawing of our old nature towards sin. But he said, to come after me, you have to deny that old way. You have to deny your sinful nature. Look at the book of Romans. Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, we'll also go to Colossians 3. Paul uses the same word here that's a strong, strong word. We don't use this word much in our language, but it's a strong word. Talking about denying our sinful nature, denying our flesh, as he calls it here. He says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The word mortify, what does that mean? Mortify means to kill. It means to put to death. The idea of crucifixion, the idea of the cross, means we put to death our sinful nature. We put to death the deeds, the sinful desires, the sinful tendencies. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says pretty much the same thing. Colossians chapter 3. He just talked about the glory of heaven, the glory of Christ's return, and how we'll see him in glory. And he says, while you're still here on earth, he says this. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says again, mortify your sinful nature. Put it to death. Put to death your sinful nature. A crucified life. We're called to live a crucified life. That is, we're fighting. We're warring against our old nature. Okay, so take for instance, if you have an example, someone wrongs you. Someone offends you. Legitimate offense. And your flesh may say, you know what? Next time I see them, I'm going to tell them off and I'm going to tell them good. I'm going to set them straight. I'm going to let them know X, Y, and Z. And I'm not going to be nice about it, frankly, because I really don't feel like it. Now, if you've never felt that way, you're the exception to the rule. Probably the exception to the rule. Because what is that? It's our old sinful, let's call it sinful flesh. There may be times we have to correct people or deal with things, but often our flesh influences that, doesn't it? So what do? We get ourselves, and the word picture in my mind that helps me is this. We get our old sinful nature. We get that meanness. We get that angerness, that angry, anger and bitterness. And in our minds, we take it out and we nail it on the cross. That's what we do. We nail it. We crucify it. We nail it. No, I'm not going to do that. That's sinful. It's not according to God's word. I'm going to take that by God's grace and nail it on the cross, as it were. Crucify. Take up my cross and crucify my old man. You know what we need? We need tremendous spiritual energy to fight our sins, don't we? It's hard work to fight your sinful nature. Because part says, no, I really want to tell them. No, I'm not supposed to. No, I really want to tell them off. That's why Paul would pray for the Ephesians that, Lord, you would strengthen them with might by your spirit in the inner man. That's why Paul would talk in a context of talking about contentment. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens, who empowers me. We need the power of Christ, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit. We need His grace to put to death our sinful nature. You know, we'll take another example. Covetousness. This idea of a crucified life. The idea of sacrificing everything to follow the Lord. And here again, that's part of what it means to take up your cross. What would the cross mean? It's a symbol of sacrifice. Let me ask you this and ask me this. How much does it really cost you to serve the Lord? How much in every area? How much does it really cost you to serve the Lord? Because again, so often we want a low cost. We want a discount Christianity. How much does it really cost? And probably some of us are stronger and weaker in different areas. But I heard of a story, or not a story, a direct situation I know about in another state of a pastor. There's a young man in his church who was just on fire for the Lord, had great zeal, is starting to be involved in ministry some, opportunities in the church. The Lord was blessing and using him. And then what comes up? A job possibility with a great raise and a great situation. Well, that's great. Praise God. What's the catch? You got to work on Sundays. So where goes ministry? It goes to the tank. Where goes his contribution to the church? It goes to the tank. What comes first? You see, we'll say, well, I've got to get a raise. I've got to make more money. I've got to do. Does that sound like what Jesus said? Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You know what? Serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it may not make you rich. It may not give you all the friends in the world. Your real friends you'll have in the church of God. But it may not make you the most famous. It may not bring you up to the very top of the corporate ladder. It may not make people talk nice about you all the time. But do you think Jesus is going to apologize for that? He says, no, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What does it cost us to serve the Lord? I've got to have this new thing. I've got to have a bigger house. I've got to have more stuff. Because I deserve it. I need all these things. And Jesus would say over and over again in the Scriptures, He would say, take heed and beware of covetousness. Be careful, He would say. Be careful. Why does He tell us to beware? Because it must be in our sinful hearts a tendency that we can be married to stuff. And that's true in our culture, isn't it? The blessing, prosperity is a blessing, but it can also be a trap to us, a snare. So He said, take up your cross. Deny yourself. Sacrifice for my sake. Jesus would say, you've heard me say this one over and over again, what would He say? In talking about material things, in Matthew 6, He would say, don't worry. Don't take anxious thought for the morrow. He didn't say sit in a rocking chair and do nothing. We're called to work, to provide for our families. But He said, don't be over anxious about that. He said, instead, do this. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, that doesn't mean that vacations to Europe and all the exotic places will be added to you. It doesn't mean your favorite new car will be added to you. It doesn't mean a mansion will be added to you. It doesn't mean blah, 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 blah will be added to you. But it says what you need, God will give you. He says, but the Lord of the universe who has all wisdom, He says, you seek first my kingdom. You put me first above all because I'm most valuable, I'm most precious, and I'll take care of your needs. Not all your wants, but I'll take care of your needs. And you know what? I've never met one person who's lived that kind of a life and has regretted it. I've never met one person who said, you know what? I wish I hadn't taken up my cross so much. I wish I hadn't sacrificed so much. But every person I've known who's lived that kind of a life has said, there's no greater life. There's no greater joy. This is what more could you want? This is what it's all about, is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. So we have to deny ourselves. We have to live a crucified life. I crucify my pride. I nail it on that cross, as it were. Crucify my selfishness. Take up my cross. You know, it's amazing Jesus used that figure of speech because He hadn't gone to the cross yet. They probably didn't get the significance of that until after He was gone. But just as He bore His cross, He says, you take up your cross. You take up your cross. Well, what did Jesus do on the cross? He gave of Himself, didn't He? Sacrificed, but He gave of Himself. Well, that's what love is all about, is it not? Is it giving of ourselves to another? Not asking in return. That's what serving, that's one of the basics of serving Christ. Giving of ourselves. Giving of our love. Giving of our resources when need be. Giving of our efforts. Giving of our everything for one another, to serve, to minister. Take up your cross and follow me. It's a total antidote. It's a total antithesis to selfishness, to self-focus, the self-focused life, the life about me. You know, I really did see this one time in a business person's office. And I won't say more. But here's what the sign said in the office. It said, it's all about me. It really was. It's all about me. And you know what? That's pretty accurate for a lot of people and sometimes for us, isn't it? It's all about me. And Jesus said, that kind of life, that's not the life of my disciple. Whoever comes after me, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. Deny Himself, take up His cross, and follow me. But what else does taking up a cross signify? Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You know, we're talking about sacrifice. I think the disciples, probably took them a little while, but I think they got the message. You know what was required of them? History, tradition tells us that all of the apostles died a martyr's death with the exception of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. The cost of serving Jesus Christ, it could cost you your life. Now, I recognize that's hard. I'll be honest, it's hard for us to get our minds around that, isn't it? It's hard to really get that. Because we live in a free country. We have freedom of religion. No policeman stopped me on the way here today and said, where are you going? Is that a registered church? Is that a state church? It's hard for us to get our... It is. For 21st century Americans, it's hard for us to get our minds around the fact that serving Jesus Christ really could cost me my life. But that's what it means. If it comes to dying a martyr's death because you're faithful to the Lord and faithful. Well, what about my family? What about my wife and my children? Maybe that's too much to ask. Friends, Jesus didn't put any exceptions there. No asterisk, you know, no footnote. And I'm not standing up here today like I'm Mr. Strongman. I'm not. My heart cringes at something like that. Lord, give grace. But we need to understand that's what it really means. That's how serious that it is. That's the cost that He demands. And the disciples did that. Stephen, he wasn't, you know, one of the 12, but he was stoned. Did that? It really happened. Somebody was really thrown stones at until he died because he preached Jesus. So that was a long time ago. That's not for us now, right? No, it's still for us now. That's what it means to be a Christian. Paul was beaten and shipwrecked, and he was stoned and left for dead, but the Lord spared his life. He was, 2 Corinthians talked about all that he went through. I was beaten with rods. I was in prison. Went through all this stuff. And that happens today. Christians in China today, imprisoned, beaten, tortured, some even killed. I read a book about a man recently in the 70s who was in Argentina, but he went to Paraguay to minister. And that was under a dictatorship at that time, and he was seen as an enemy. So he spent time in prison away from his family, wrote the book about that. What it cost, what it could cost. And so we need to know that. We live for him, and we must be willing to die for him. But that's what it means. The disciples got that message because they all were willing to give their lives. But you know what? We'll probably never be willing to die for him unless we're willing to live for him every day, right? We say, oh, I'll die for him one of these days. And I'm not really ready to really serve him right now. If I've not lived for him now, I probably won't be ready to die for him later. Hebrews chapter 13. Another thing that it means to take up our cross and follow the Lord. When Jesus said, take up your cross, you know, you and I, looking back 2,000 years, the cross is kind of a symbol of, we honor that symbol. That symbol means something to us, doesn't it? It's a symbol of honor. But when Jesus made that statement, it was not a symbol of honor. You see, the cross was one of the Roman, as you know, one of the Roman methods of execution. It was reserved for the low life, reserved for the lowest, vilest criminals. So it's kind of like if somebody would say to you, if Jesus were to use modern language, take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up the noose around your neck and follow. That wouldn't be a very honorable symbol, would it? That doesn't sound. Well, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. So we must be willing to take up the cross. It's a symbol, frankly, of shame and of being despised. And I'll be real honest with you. I like for people to like me. I really do. I'd rather folks like me and be nice to me and talk good about me than the other. And you're probably the same way. Some people like people not to like them, but they're the exceptions to the rule, too. Some people like to be curmudgeons, and they don't like anybody. Don't want anybody to like them. But most of us would like to have the favor and the applause of those round about us, right? Jesus said, listen, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. Marvel not, my brothers, if the world hates you, he said. Or John said that in 1 John. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Well, Hebrews 13 is talking about how that Jesus, in verse 11, it says the sacrifices of the Old Testament, comparing that with Christ's sacrifices. It says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered in a place of shame, is what he's saying. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, what he's saying here is just as Jesus went to the place of shame, so you go to him out there too. Be willing to bear his reproach. You know, we do a little bit of that right now in our society. If you were to be put on national television, if someone interviewed you and asked you, what are your views on religion? And you told them, well, I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. I believe that it's absolute truth. And they said, well, what do you believe about other religions? Do you believe they're all equally valid and all equally true and they can all get you to heaven? And you would say, no, I believe that Jesus Christ, I believe his words. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He alone is Lord. Others are false gods. He alone is the truth. You would be mocked. You would be despised. You would be ridiculed. So we said, what is your definition of marriage? He said, well, I believe that marriage is an institution of God between one man and one woman for a lifetime. Oh, the boo birds would come, wouldn't they? What do you believe about other moral issues? And you would throw out other moral issues. What do you think about the roles of husbands and wives? Well, I believe husbands are supposed to love their wives and wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Oh, here come the boo birds. And that's true. In our time right now, there's a little bit of a reproach on those who really stand for truth, is there not? And sometimes we may be a little reticent to really say the truth, and we're never to do it in a belligerent way, always to speak the truth in love and humility and gentleness, but to speak the truth nonetheless. And that's hard. I don't want to be reproached. I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to be mocked. I want people to think well of me. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to be laughed at. You got to be willing to be mocked. You got to be willing to be despised. Take up your cross and follow me. We'll go back to Mark. Maybe by now you're saying, this is the worst life I think is possible. I mean, you know, denying myself, being willing to die, maybe poverty, maybe people laughing at me, mocking me. What kind of a life is this? Look at what Jesus said in the next verse. Almost like he anticipates it. In verse 35, he says this, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. What does he mean? He's talking about somebody who wants to save their life from all the stuff we've just talked about. Somebody says, that's too high of a price to pay. I want to save my life from being laughed at. I want to save myself from not getting all the money I can and sacrificing the Lord. I want to save myself from all those rules and all those restrictions and all that sacrifice and all that crossing. I want low-cost Christianity is what I want. Or no cost at all. I want to do whatever I want to do. And Jesus says, whosoever will save his life, I want to save my life from all that stuff. That's not for me. Like those disciples, so-called disciples, who they heard Jesus after a while and said, we're out of here. This is enough. This is too much. He says, whosoever will save his life for my sayings, for my words, for my truth, he will lose it. And then he goes on, we'll get the good part with the negative. He says, for what shall it profit a man? Get this. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's powerful. What will it help a man? What will it help his soul? If he gains the whole world, if everybody likes him, if he's Time Magazine's man of the century, if he's, everybody speaks well of him, they name buildings after him, people honor him, there's awards named after him, he's seen as the citizen of citizens. So he has the world's applause. He has the world's wealth. He goes where he wants to go. He eats what he wants to eat. He vacations here. He lives there. He does all that he wants to do. He has all the pleasure in life that could be imagined. He has power. He speaks and things are done. He can speak and things are changed. And Jesus said, what shall it gain? What shall it profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It kind of reminds me of that parable that Jesus told. I forget where it is right now, but he told the parable about the man who reaped a great harvest. And he built these big barns and said, aha, I'm going to put all my harvest in here, and I'm going to say to my soul, soul, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. Because I'm set for a long time. And Jesus says, thou fool, you don't know that tonight your soul will be required of you. What will it profit a man? He says, I'm going to save my life. See, friends, Satan and sin promise us freedom. They promise freedom. Freedom from the restraints that seem so bad. Freedom from all the stuff that Jesus just said. They promise you freedom, and yet it brings bondage. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the negative. So it's serious. We better take the words of Christ seriously. But then positively, he says this, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And one of the other accounts that says the same shall find it. I believe what Jesus is saying here, when you follow me, when you deny yourself, when you follow my words, you really find out what living is all about. It's kind of like what Jesus said in John 10:10. He said, I've come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus is saying here, don't worry about all the stuff you have to give up. Don't think this is a life of drudgery. This is the best life possible. This is the best life that could be imagined, a life totally devoted to me. Well, let's look at a case study just real quickly. When we return, think about Paul. We've talked about him. He did this. He did deny himself. He did take up his cross. He followed the Lord. And what was Paul's attitude? Why did I ever do that? Why did I ever commit to follow the Lord? It cost me so much and life so hard, I don't like it. Well, Paul had his rough days. He talked about times he was cast down. Let's not paint an unrealistic picture. He talked about times it was hard. It wasn't pleasant getting beaten, being flogged and scourged. But Paul was the one who said in Philippians, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Paul was the one who would say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul was the one in 1 Thessalonians who would say, rejoice evermore. Paul was the one who would come to the very end of his life and say, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. there's laid up for me a crown in heaven. I'm not regretting what I've done. It's the best thing that the Lord did for me to help me to live this kind of a life. But in our weakness, we say, oh, that life is going to cost me too much. That life's going to be too hard. It's going to demand too much of me. Friends, it's the best life that could be imagined. It's the abundant life. The abundant life. And Jesus says, he that loses his life for my sake, and the gospel is the same, shall save it, the same shall find it. I've come they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. So he comes, he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus made it clear, don't be ashamed of me. Now, I don't think that this is talking about if you've ever once been ashamed of Christ, that he'll be ashamed of you in glory. Because we all know that there's a struggle. We can struggle with being ashamed, struggle with what people think, or be scared. But this is a lifestyle. This is a way of life that somebody's permanently said, I do not want his words. I'm ashamed of his words. I do not want his words. It's not. I don't believe talking about those who do struggle with being ashamed and try to be strong and try to honor the Lord in that area. But nevertheless, that's what he says. And it's a powerful thing. We might say, is Jesus worthy of this? I mean, he's really asking a lot of us. Is he worthy of this? Is he a little arrogant to be making all these claims? But he has every right to demand this of us, doesn't he? Number one, he's our creator. He's the one who's made us. He's the one who's given us life. Secondly, he's our Savior. He's the one who's taken our sins away. He's the one who's bought us with a price out of the slave market of sin. He's the one who has come and himself suffered. Himself suffered more than could be even imagined. He's the one who bore the curse for our sins, the curse for our iniquity. So, yes, he has every right to demand this of us. But you know what? Every time we follow the Lord, it's always, 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 always for our good. The Lord never commands something of us that's to hurt us. He never commands something of us that's to be for our detriment. I think about what John the Apostle said in 1 John. He said, I've written these things unto you that your joy might be full. And that joy full life is the life of self-denial, of sacrifice to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll quit talking in a minute, but one more thing. You know, I read a passage like this, and I immediately shrink back and say, I can't do that. That's too hard. That's so hard. I'm so weak. The Lord never, ever, ever calls us to live His life in our own strength. You know that? He never says, depend on yourself, buck up, be strong, you can do it. We do like Paul. We say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, we're responsible. But we look to Him who works in us. We look to Him who has given us the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to give us the strength. A mighty fortress is our God. We look to Him for the strength we need to live the life of being faithful to Him.